So last week we looked at Hannah, and Judy talked to Todd about her about being a woman of feminine grace, and she was also in the time of Judges, just like Ruth. But over the next few months, I think we're even going into October on this study on the women of the Bible. There's that many women in the Bible that we can study, so that's really a blessing for us. But, you know, when you think of these women, and we're going to see, you know, how God changes them, that's what makes them remarkable and extraordinary, is that that's God's work in their life. Because if you look at some of these women, they're just common, ordinary people. You look at Rahab, she was a harlot. And we're going to be studying also the Samaritan woman who had several husbands. So it's how God has worked in these women's life. And even think of Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was just a young girl of no particular distinction. But it's how God has worked in these women's lives that makes them extraordinary. And it's because they end up worshiping God, the one true God, who's awesome. He's awesome, isn't he? And he's mighty and he's great. And we have everything to be thankful for. But he's refined them, just like he's refined us through our lives, too. And, you know, without him, we would still just be lost people. And that's the sad part about that, for those that know people who are not saved yet. So we always want to keep our families and friends in prayer for that. But this reminds us, when we're studying these women, that they, some of them were of fallen nature, just like we were. And also, look at their potential then. Just as we have that potential too, because we have Christ at work in us. And we also need to be reminded that when we read these, many of these women went through trials. Think of the times that they lived in. That's trial enough. And just think about that. And the trials, how faithful God was in their lives, and how faithful God is in our lives too. So he's just eternally faithful to us. As it says in Psalm 36:5, your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Well, I did some study on this on MacArthur and also J. Vernon McGee, who I like to read him because he has a sense of humor and he's very colorful. So anyway, but MacArthur says it's a sparkling diamond set against a black velvet background. And Ruth's life story is in sharp contrast to one of Israel's darkest times, because it is set during the time of Judges. And it's a time of faithlessness and lawlessness, and how Israel will sometimes follow God, and then sometimes turn their back on God and just go into idolatry. As it says in Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So we only have four chapters here, only 85 verses. But I just love this story. It's just, I think, a very beautiful story. It's a love story. But it's also a love story for how Christ loved us and died for us. So that's what's really beautiful about it. But there's a lot going on in this story when we're looking at it, because we see these people who are destitute, obviously, because they go from this great land that they're in into Moab, which we're going to look at in a little while. And then there's grief, and then we have these happy hearts and a happy ending, just like we will have a very happy ending, which will really be our very happy beginning. So Ruth is really a rare exception to this time. She's a Moabite by birth. She married an Israelite who came with his parents and his brothers to her country because of severe famine in Israel. And it's likely that she came to faith in Yahweh because of her in-laws and her husband. And then we're going to find out that, you know, because of the death of her father-in-law and her husband, that she's going to end up having that choice of staying where she is or going to Israel. What J. Vernon McGee says about this book of Ruth, he says, the book of Ruth is very important in connection with the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. It's an important link in the chain of scripture that begins with Genesis and goes right down to the stable in Bethlehem and to the cross, to the crown, and to the throne of David in which our Lord will someday be seated. And the primary purpose of the book of Ruth is the presentation of an important phase in the doctrine of redemption. Redemption is only possible through a kinsman redeemer, and God cannot redeem us without that. So since he was the only one that could redeem, it was necessary for him to come and become that person. And Boaz, in the story of Ruth, furnishes the only figure for the kinsman redeemer for redemption. So what we're going to see about Ruth is that story, but also the Ruth who is the woman of Proverbs 31. So we'll also be looking at Proverbs 31 a little bit too. This is really just a story of commonplace couple who love each other, and they're just ordinary people. And their love story is really that mirror in which we can see the divine love of our Savior. So again, it fits into the book, or into the time of Judges. And the book of Judges tells that really sordid story of departure from God and how people turned to serving, without serving God, and they turned from him to idolatry and moral corruption, and then how they cried to him again when the enemy oppressed them, and how he raised up judges to deliver them. So the book of Ruth takes place from 1126 to 1105 BC, so it's about 11 to 12 years. And there's two locations. One is Bethlehem in Judah, and one is Moab. And so Bethlehem means house of bread, and Judah means praise. So that sounds like a really good place to live, as far as I'm concerned, in the house of bread and praise. But Moab, on the other hand, is a little bit different. So we're going to go to Genesis 19. And you remember how Moab got started, is that because of Sodom, and that God was going to come and destroy Sodom, and he sent angels to take Lot and his family away. Well, Lot and his two daughters and his wife leave, but you remember his wife turns around and looks, what she's not supposed to do, and she turns into a pillar of salt. So then we have Lot and his two daughters. Sally, do you have those? Do you want to go ahead and read 30 through 37 on 19 of Genesis?
Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. And then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with their father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she rose. It came about on the morning that the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day.
So that's how the land of Moab got started. On Psalm 60, verse 6, God has spoken in his holiness. And in verse 8, he says, "Moab is my worshipful." So we have these two places, the house of bread and praise, and we have this other place, which God calls my worshipful or my worshipot. Well, there's some characters in this, and the first one is Elimelech. I don't know why, that we just can't have nice, straight words like Bob and Dave and those, but no, we get these complicated ones. But anyway, so his name means "My God is King." Naomi, his wife, means pleasant. Malon, one of his sons, is sick or unhealthy. Kilion, his name means puny. So they aren't too healthy to start with anyway. Orpah is stubborn. Ruth's name means friendship. And we see her named 12 times in these 85 verses. We never see her name again in the Old Testament, but we will see it in the New Testament. Boaz, who is a man of strength, and then Obed, who's going to be the child of Ruth and Boab, means servant or worshiper. So we start out in chapter 1 in the land of Moab, 22 verses, which we're not going to read all of these, but it does say that there was a famine in the land, and that Elimelech and took his wife and his two sons to live in Moab. We don't know why there's a famine. It's unclear, but we do know that God has often punished the Israelites because of their unfaithfulness and given them a famine, so that could be it. But anyway, he uses this to set this place in the story. We want to look at Moab's history right now, so we have just a little bit more history of them. So let's go to Numbers 25, verses 1 through 5. And these verses explain why Moab is really an enemy of Israel, because they oppressed Israel. So Numbers 25, who has those? Verses 1 through 5. Go ahead, Chris.
While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. They invited the people to sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal or Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor.
And then let's go on to Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 6. Wanda, do you have those? Go ahead.
An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God will not listen to Balaam. But the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace, nor their prosperity all your days forever.
Great, thank you. So you can see the relations between these two nations was certainly an easy tension up to a hostility. Moab worshipped many gods, idolatrous worship, human sacrifices, lewd conduct, everything that should have been against the faithful Israelites. They should have detested this. And we see in Jeremiah 48, we're just going to look at a few verses in Jeremiah 48 because it's a pretty long chapter. So we're going to first look at verse 2. We'll get there in a moment. Verse 2 of Jeremiah 48 says, there is praise for Moab no longer. In Heshbon they have devised calamity against her. Come and let us cut her off from being a nation. You too, madmen, will be silenced. The sword will follow after you. And then verses 42 to 44 says, Moab will be destroyed from being a people because he has become arrogant toward God. Terror, pit, and snare are coming upon you, O inhabitant of Moab, declares the Lord. So God's plans was to punish Moab. So here we have Moab, the land. It's really a desolate land, and on one side is the high tableland of the Dead Sea, and the other side is an arid desert wasteland, and then there's two deep river gorges on the north and south side. So it's fertile, but it's dry. So really it's only good for grazing. So why would he take his family there? And why would he leave the house of bread and praise to go to this wash pot? But they did. They went and make their home there. And I guess, do we wonder whether Elimelech didn't trust God to provide for them? We really don't know. We don't know a whole lot about him. We do know he was a landowner. We do know he was prominent. We do know that his friends and family called him our brother, and that his name has a meaning that signifies a devout commitment to God. So, you know, it must have been a really severe famine, and maybe even spiritually parched too. So they were desperate, I would say. But you know, God always has his plans. They're never going to get thwarted, and he's going to use this for his plan and for his purpose. So we do see that Elimelech dies, and then his sons take two Moabites as wife, which of course would be against what God had planned in Scripture, and then they die. So here we are with Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws, and you know, they're desperate now, really. And we want to look at, we're not going to go to Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4, but it does talk about the different nations that God forbids the Israelites to marry, and it's because of their worship, and they're turning against God. But we do see in Ezra 9, verses 1 through 5, 4, and we're not going to go there either, but marriage is specifically forbidden to Moabites. But they did marry anyway. So we don't know. They may have felt tripped. We don't know. But we do know that it looks like Naomi accepts her daughter-in-laws. So the sons die. Naomi is fearful now because she's desperate. She's a widow. She's poor. She's aging. She doesn't have any land or possessions. She really has no one to care for her. So she really wants to go back to her homeland, and she hears that the famine is over. And she explains this in verses 6 through 13 to her daughter-in-laws, that she's going to return to Israel, and that she really starts off without them. And then she says to them in verse 8, go and return to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you dealt with the dead and with me. And may the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. And she kissed them, and they wept then because they didn't want to be parted from her. And they said they were going to return with her. And she says, no, you need to go back. I'm not going to have sons. And if I did, they would still be too young for you. So she's telling them that they really need to return. So in verse 14, Orpah kisses her, and Orpah's gone. She's gone back to Moab, probably into idolatry, and maybe she never really accepted the God anyway. So anyway, so we do see that. But what's really significant here is Ruth. Because Naomi's still urging her to go back. But in verses 16 and 17, Ruth says, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse if anything, but death parts from me." And let's go to 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Amy, do you have this? Would you go ahead, please?
"Now I rejoice that you, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death."
Thank you. So I'm going to be reading from J. Vernon McGee's book on the book of Ruth. And what he says is that she made a decision for God, and when she made it was for time and eternity. And it's a sevenfold decision. It says, first of all, Ruth said, "Whither thou goest, I will go. In other words, she's saying to Naomi, "I made a decision to go with you, and I'm going with you." And the second phase was, "And where thou lodgest, I will lodge." She would not only go with Naomi, but she's going to identify with Naomi. She's saying, "I accept your poverty." And she knows that she now bears the same name as Naomi also. She also says, "Thy people shall be my people." And she's saying, "I'm forsaking my people, idolaters, and identifying myself with God's people." And that's really what we did too. When we became believers, we identified with God's people. We became God's people. She also says, "You say I'll be an outcast. All right, I'll be an outcast, but thy people will be my people." And then she says, "Thy God, my God." And she's saying that for the first time, she probably heard of the living and true God when she met this family of the living and true God and married into that family. And then she says, "Thy God will be my God." And that's really the important decision she's saying. "Where thou diest, I will die." And that's really meaningful to her because she's saying that is the hope of Israel, is her hope. And she's referring to that Old Testament hope of that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had, that they believed that they were going to die and be raised from the dead there. But that was their hope. They didn't know of the coming of the Lord at that time. So she's got that same hope anyway. And then the last part was that she said, "I didn't make this decision for just a day or an hour. I made this time for this time and for eternity." So she made it. It was a permanent for her. And it was really a genuine repentance as from what J. Vernon McGee and what we can take from this chapter. So they're traveling to Bethlehem, and it doesn't say how they travel. I'm just assuming that they walked. But you think about that, that's 60, 75 miles, and they're not walking in sweatpants and walking shoes like we would be doing. They're walking in their long garb and probably sandals too. But they had to descend 4,500 feet from Moab into the Jordan Valley and then ascend another 3,750 feet through the hills of Judea. So that's quite a trek, I would say, for two women. And they arrive, and of course, the women recognize Naomi. And in verse 20, she says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" And we don't really know if this is a lament or complaint, but we do know that she really understands God's sovereignty, and she's still faithful as we read through the book of Ruth. And she just knows that this is a trial, but she's still committed to God. So now we end up in chapter 2, and we're in the field of Boaz. And we find out in verse 1 that he's a kinsman of her husband, and that he's a man of great wealth, and that he's a landowner, and he's a man of valor. We also find out that he's also a descendant of Rahab. We don't know if he's ever been married, or if he's a widower or what, but we know he's not married, or at least we figure that out eventually. Anyway, Ruth is going to go and work in the fields and glean because she knows she needs to do this because they're in poverty, and that's the only way to support them. And she's young, and she's physically strong, so she can do this. And she's going to glean in the fields. Now, glean means picking up those stalks of grain left over after the first cutting that's dedicated to the needy. And that's got to be really hard work, I would think, especially for women. But we do see that God has provided this for the needy, for widows and orphans and strangers. And we do see that in Deuteronomy 24. So we're going to go back and read that because I think it's really important how God provides in that. And it's chapter 24, verses 18 through 22. Sally, you got it? Go ahead.
But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. And when you gather grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. You shall... Do I go on?
Yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing.
Important verses, because we do see that God has that concern for the poor and for widows, and he had that way of taking care of them. And he didn't put them on relief. He actually gave them work to do. So that, I think, is important verses. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Well, we do see that Ruth ends up in the field of Boaz, and it says in verse 3 that she happened to come there. Well, we know that God had a plan for that. It's an interesting word that's used, but we always know that God's providence is at work. And she wouldn't have had any idea what field to go to. So this is going to serve God's purpose and plan. We see here as we look at this that because he is a, Boaz is a kinsman of her husband, that he is going to be her kinsman redeemer. And we're going to see this in the rest of these chapters. But he does say in verse 4, and he's talking to his reapers, may the Lord be with you, and they say to him, may the Lord bless you. So we do determine that these are godly people, both Boaz and the people who are working for him. He asks about who Ruth is, and in verse 6, the reapers reply that she's the young Moabite who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. So it's obvious from that that people have heard of Ruth because they've talked about this person who's come from Moab with Naomi. So he's heard of her. Verse 8, he kind of goes out of his way and talks to her and says, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not glean in another field, for furthermore, do not go on from this one. Stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. And I've commanded the servants not to touch you. And when you're thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from the servants' draw. So he's looking after her. It's like he's putting some protection around her right away. Well, I don't know. MacArthur McGee must have been kind of romantic here because MacArthur says he was smitten with her. And McGee says it was love at first sight. So we don't really know that, but I thought that was kind of cute. Anyway, we do know that he recognizes her as a relative, and that that could be why he's putting that protection around her, but it's how this story continues. But she says, and she falls on her face, bowing to the ground, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? So she's humble. She's very humble. She recognizes that she's really an outcast here. She's a foreigner, and she's acknowledging his favor. She's saying, why have I found sight or favor or grace in your sight? So I'm going to read what McGee has, J. Vernon McGee has to say about this. Well, you know, he kind of takes things a little bit further, and he says, now, he could answer the question on Ruth because he's saying, all she has to do is look in the mirror. She's beautiful. She's lovely, attractive. Now, that doesn't say this at all, but he's kind of funny about this. So she's desirable, but he's also saying, why have I found grace in the eyes of God? And he says, it doesn't have anything to do with him. It doesn't have anything to do with us. It's because God extended that grace towards us. And the grace of God is exhibited here, and the grace of it is manifested to this woman. You and I both can answer Ruth's question as we come to God. Why have I found grace in these eyes? We can't find the answer within ourselves. We're not lovely. We're not beautiful to him. We are not attractive. We do not have those qualities that God adores and that he rewards and respects. We're sinners, and we were in a rebellion against him. And in spite of all that, God loves us. And that is the one great truth of the Word of God. He demonstrated that love because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he extended it to us. And what a blessing that is to us as we really realize what he has done for us. So in verse 12, Boaz is praising Ruth for her loyalty to Naomi. So we find out that she's also selfless. And he realizes that she has that conversion to God of the Jewish faith. And that Ruth has come to trust God before she left Moab, and she turned from idolatry to the true God. That is her testimony in Israel. And Boaz has a prayer there. He says in verse 12, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." And he's actually going to be the answer to that prayer. We do see that Boaz actually goes beyond the Mosaic law, because in verse 14 he's saying, "Come here and eat of this bread." And she sat beside the reapers, and he served her. And she ate and was satisfied, and she had left. And he said in verse 15 to his servants, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles, and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she did. She continued to work in the fields. When she goes home, she tells Naomi where she works. And, of course, Naomi recognizes right away. She says in verse 20, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." And then she says, "This man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." And we don't know, Naomi may have had something understanding here, but she is a woman of faith, and she recognized that this relationship is important. And what MacArthur has to say about this is in his book, 12 Extraordinary Women, which I'm going to read from. And it's going to talk about the kinsman redeemer. And if you have it, the book, you can read it on page 79. But it does say the Hebrew word translated "one of our close relatives" is goel, which is G-O-E-L. I guess that's how you say it. It's a technical term that means much more than kinsmen. The goel includes the idea of redemption or deliverance. And in order to express the idea more perfectly in English, the Old Testament scholars sometimes speak of the goel as kinsman redeemer. A goel is usually a prominent male in one's extended family. He was the official guardian of the family's honor. He could buy back family land sold in times of hardship, and that's Leviticus 25, 23, and 28. We're not going to read all that. He could pay the redemption price for family members sold into slavery, again, Leviticus 25, verses 47 through 49. If he were a single man or widower and thus eligible to marry, he could revive the family lineage when someone died without an heir by marrying the widow and fathering offspring who would inherit the name and property of the one who died. And that's in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 15. So the Old Testament placed a great deal of emphasis on the role of the goel. There was a significant redemptive aspect to this person's function. Every kinsman and redeemer was, in effect, a living illustration of the position and work of Christ with respect to his people. He is our true kinsman redeemer, who becomes our human brother, buys us back from our bondage to evil, redeems us our lives from death, and ultimately returns to us everything we lost because of our sin. Boaz would become Ruth's goel. He would redeem her life from poverty and widowhood. He would be her deliverer. And Naomi grasped the potential of this glad turn of events the very moment she learned it was Boaz who had taken an interest in Ruth. He was not only a kinsman, he had the means to be a redeemer too. Naomi strongly encouraged Ruth to follow Boaz's instruction and stay exclusively in his fields. And Ruth did that. So we see in this a summary at the foreshadowing of our Redeemer. Boaz was a man of great wealth, just as God is, because he created us and this is all his. Boaz was compassionate to a stranger, just like God has been compassionate to us because we were strangers or enemies of his before we became believers. Boaz knew all about Ruth before he met her, and God knows us better than we know ourselves. Boaz showed favor to Ruth and met her needs, just as God has done with us. And Boaz granted her protection and later prosperity. And he protects us, and our prosperity is eternity with him. That's the best. So God's the Redeemer. So I'd like somebody to read Isaiah 41, 13, and 14. Chris?
Sure, when I get there.
Okay, and then Romans 5, 8. Somebody? Wanda? And then Hebrews 2, 17. Amy? Okay. Chris, whenever you get there, you can go ahead. This is about God, our Redeemer.
It's 41:14.
Okay. 13 and 14.
For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel.
Okay. Wanda?
And God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
And Amy, Hebrews 2:17.
Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people.
So while this is really a beautiful story about Ruth and Boaz, it's a beautiful story about us also. So we start in chapter 3 on the threshing floor of Boaz. Now, Naomi wants to seek security for Ruth. And she's saying in verse, now, is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maid you were? Well, behold, that he's going to be on the threshing floor tonight. So she gives her instructions because, you know, Ruth may not know the culture here, but Naomi is seeking security here. And arranged marriages in this culture are normal. But Naomi's a woman, so she can't really approach Boaz. So she decides that Boaz needs a little prodding here. So she's encouraging Ruth here. And we don't know. Boaz could be maybe a generation older than Ruth. We don't know his age. He does call her my daughter, and he does that again in chapter 3 also. So he may not have initiated anything. But these are her instructions. Naomi's to Ruth. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. So that's Naomi's instructions to Ruth. But what's our instructions? Well, McGee says that this is a picture of a sinner coming to Christ. So we're going to look at some verses that pertains to Christ and us on this. So there's going to be, I need four people, Titus 3:5. Mabel, can you do that one? And Titus 3:5, and then 1 John verses 2:20 and 2:27, Michelle, and then Isaiah 61:10, Sandy, and then Romans 6:16, 17, and 22. Dar? Okay. Who's ever leading off? I don't remember. Wash yourselves, Titus 3:5. Mabel, I think it's you. Whenever you get there.
He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit.
He's washed us. And then anoint yourself. 1 John 2:20 and 2:27.
Michelle? Now you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him.
So the anointing was of the Holy Spirit, but it came from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God is the one that teaches us all the truth. And then put on your best clothes, Isaiah 61:10.
I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garment, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels.
That's the best clothes we can have. And then go down to the threshing floor. Dara, Romans
16 and 17.
And then 22.
Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed.
And then verse 22.
But now having been freed from sin, and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life.
So while God gave us the indwelling Holy Spirit to help us understand that we were sinners and we needed a Savior, we had to claim Him as our Savior also. So that was an important step in that. We go on in chapter 4, and Boaz has been working all day, and he's at his threshing floor. And he's eaten and drank, and he's really happy. You know, probably he's got this all this grain now, and he's going to lie down and go to sleep. And Ruth is here, and she comes and secretly lies down and uncovers his feet, just like Naomi told her to do. Well, it happened. Here's that word again. It happened. God's providence at work. In the middle of the night, the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he asked her, "Who are you?" And she said, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." So what we're seeing here is that Ruth is claiming Boaz as a close relative. And she's saying, spread your covering over your maid. And that, remember his earlier prayer in 2:12 where he says, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge? That's the answer to her prayer here. He says to her in verse 11, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever I ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." Boaz speaks of Ruth as being virtuous and a woman of excellence. So we're going to look at Proverbs 31 because we see Ruth in Proverbs 31. So turn to Proverbs 31. We're going to look at a few verses here. Because we see right away in 31 verse 10 where it says an excellent wife. So Boaz has spoken of Ruth as being a woman of excellence. And 10 through 12 says, "An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." So we see that she can be devoted to a family. She delights in her work. We see that Ruth is a very hard worker. In verses 13 and 15 of Proverbs 31, it says she looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She's like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it's still night and gives food to her household and portion to her maidens. But she has provided the food for her and Naomi. We also see diligent in labor in Proverbs 31. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. So we have a strong young woman here working in the fields. Godly speech. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. And she is dependent on God. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So this looks like a perfect match, because here we have a man of strength and valor, and here we have this woman of excellence. So again, Boaz is showing that the protection of her from verses 14 and 17. So somebody want to read those in Ruth chapter 3? Somebody have it? Michelle, do you have them? Go ahead.
"So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, 'Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.' Again he said, 'Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it.' So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, 'How did it go, my daughter?' And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'"
And he had said to her in verse 13 that she was to remain there. He recognizes that he's a close relative, but there's also another person who's a closer relative than he is. And that he said if he can redeem her, he will, but if he doesn't, then this other person can, but that person's first. In a commentary by William MacDonald, he's saying, "Ruth is a noble woman, intrinsically worthy of Boaz's kindness, but we were unworthy sinners, yet the Lord spread his covering over us and took us as we were. He loaded us with gifts and encouraged us with his promise to return to consummate the marriage. Our salvation's settled and it's finished work, but entrance into the full bliss of our union awaits the bridegroom's return." So Naomi has told Ruth she needs to wait, and she knows that Naomi's faith in God is that Boaz will act soon. And that's often the most difficult part of faith, is waiting, because sometimes there's nothing else we can do. We can pray, but we still have to wait for God and his timing. We have to be patient about him, for him as he works out his will. So chapter 4, in the heart and home of Boaz, where we're going to see that Ruth has a kinsman redeemer. So Boaz, we're not going to read all this, but he does go up to the city gate. He takes 10 witnesses with him because he knows he needs witnesses. He's there in the morning. He's waiting for this relative who's closer, a closer relative. And the person comes and he says to him in verse 3, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. Well, the close relative says, now redeem it. While Boaz throws this other thing in. One day, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. Well, the close relative doesn't want to do this. He says, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself and you may have the right of my redemption, for I cannot redeem it. So that's that turn of events here. And of course, the way they do that is exchange sandals or something. That was a custom then that says this is, I hope they get their sandals back because what if they don't have the same size foot? I don't know. Anyway, I have no idea where that came from. So anyway, in verse 10, Boaz is saying, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birth. You are witnesses today. So Boaz is now going to become the kinsman redeemer. This is God's divine plan that Boaz redeemed Naomi's land and Ruth's hand in marriage. So we see that Ruth, who was once empty, is now going to be full. Ruth, once a widow, is going to be married. But most importantly, the Lord has prepared Christ's line of descent in David through Boaz and Obed back to Judah. And that's going to be the messianic line. So we're going to read, if somebody would read 11 through, go ahead and read 11 through 15. Chris, do you have it?
Yeah.
Okay.
All the peoples who were in the court and the elders and said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord shall give you by this young woman. How far do you want to go?
Go to 3:15.
Okay. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. When the woman said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him.
Great, thank you. So we see that family name is going to go on. As it says in Deuteronomy 25:6, it says, it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Well, we're going to look in the next few verses at, we see that Boaz, the qualifications that he had to be Ruth's kinsman redeemer, but we want to look at Christ as our kinsman redeemer. So I need a few people to read here. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, Shelley. And then Hebrews 2, 14 through 17, Mabel. And then 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, Dara. And then Sally, would you do 1 Peter 1, 18, 19, and then 2, 24 and 25. And then John, go ahead, and 10, 14, 18. And then Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. When you do that, Amy. So we have the blood relationship of Boaz. So the Christ fulfillment of this, whoever has Galatians 4:4-5, I don't remember. Shelley, go ahead. I don't remember who has what.
But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons.
And then who has Hebrews 2:14-17? I do not
remember. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people.
Yes. And we see that Boaz had the necessary resources to be the kinsman redeemer. So who has 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, Dara?
Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body.
Thanks. And Sally, you have 1 Peter?
Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ.
Chapter 2.
Yeah. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls.
And Boaz had that willingness to buy. So John 10:14-18.
I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father.
And then Hebrews 12:1-3.
Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured much hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
Thank you. Thank you, readers. We see in the last verses the line of David. So verses 16 through 22, somebody would read those. Please, whoever has them. In our last chapter, Ruth 4. Sandy, you got them? Go ahead.
Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The naked woman gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So the Naomi called it, he is the father of Jesse, the father of David.
All the way through 22.
Sorry.
That's okay.
Now these are the generations of Perez. Two Perez was born. And Hezron with born Ram, and Ram Amminadine, and two Amminadine was born Nashon, and the Nashon Solomon, and to Solomon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obadiah, and to Obadiah was born Jesse, and Jesse to David.
So we see the genealogy of Jesus, and we see that almost word for word in Matthew chapter 1. We're not going to read all that. I'm just going to read verses 16 and 17. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. MacArthur talks about there being seven major theological themes in this book. Can you imagine that in four chapters and 85 verses? There's seven theological themes, but that's true. First, Ruth, the Moabitess, illustrates that God's redemptive plan extended beyond the Jews to Gentiles. Second, Ruth demonstrates that women are co-heirs with men of God's salvation grace. Third, Ruth portrays the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31. Fourth, Ruth describes God's sovereign and providential care of seemingly unimportant people at apparently insignificant times, which later proved to be monumental, crucial to accomplishing God's will. Fifth, Ruth, along with Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba, stand in the genealogy of the Messianic line. Sixth, Boaz is a type of Christ, both becomes Ruth's kinsman redeemer. And finally, David's right, and thus Christ's right, to the throne of Israel is traced back to Judah. All those themes was in that little book of Ruth. MacArthur says Ruth is a fitting symbol of every believer and even of the church itself, redeemed, brought into a position of great favor, endowed with riches and privileges, exalted to be the Redeemer's own bride, and loved by him with the profoundest affection. That is why the extraordinary story of her redemption ought to make every true believer's heart resonate with profound gladness and thanksgiving for the one who likewise has been redeemed from sin. So I really like the book of Ruth. I've taught it before, so I really like it because I like to teach it. And every time I hear somebody talking about it on the radio, I just stop and listen because the story is really a profound story, just like any of them in the Bible. But it really does, while it's really a beautiful story, it's really a story about us too and our salvation. And I think that's the really beautiful part of how God became our kinsman redeemer. And without him, we would have nothing, and we would certainly have nothing for eternity, for sure, except pain, endurance. So any comments, questions, or
Chris? Talks a lot about integrity. Just to have if this could be said of us, in chapter 3, verse 11, you know, I will do whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Mm-hmm. You know, she just came into the city. It's not like she's been there a long time. Mm-hmm. But because of the sacrifice that she made for her mother-in-law, they understand that the way she dealt with things, mm-hmm. I don't know how they would know that everyone would know that she is a woman of excellence.
Yeah.
Evidently, right away, in her dealing with everything, with everyone, was above board. It's a great encouragement to see that that does get noticed by people, and we need to maintain our testimony in each and every situation.
Mm-hmm. I made a list of characteristics of her, and now I can't find it, but there certainly were a lot of them, and if we really stop and think about it, she was loyal, and she was loving, for sure. And she was faithful.
Obedient.
Go ahead.
Obedient
faithful. Certainly faithful, mm-hmm. kind, selfless, because she went to work in a field doing hard labor so she could help support her mother-in-law. And she was respectful because she did respect her mother-in-law very much.
And she was willing to wait.
Yes. A very important one. She was patient. Yes.
Now, one of Boaz's comments about her, you know, you're commendable because you didn't go after the younger men and you waited.
She waited, yeah.
I love 2:11. You wrote all these down, but 2:11, you know, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband, her reputation followed her. I don't know how.
Yeah.
But has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and mother in the land of your birth and came. They just... somehow that got back to the people of Israel.
Mm-hmm. Expense.
Well, and you know, here you come with this. Here comes Naomi. They all know Naomi, and she's come with a stranger. So people are talking. You know, who is she? Who is she? Why is she here? Why?
They usually, whenever they left Israel, they usually went as a group. Mm-hmm. There usually wasn't just two or three people.
Right.
When the famine came, I'm guessing a bunch of them.
Yeah.
So they would have known her, and they probably all
came back too.
At different times, but they may have known that.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
Yeah.
But don't think your reputation doesn't proceed.
Right. Uh-huh. It shows in what we say and what we do.
Ruth's my kind of woman, too.
Yeah, I like the story a lot. Anything else?
Just a real small aside. In chapter 3, when it talks about... she got 6 measures of barley from Boaz. Gil, when he taught that, he said that's about 50 pounds. Can you imagine she carried 50 pounds? First of all, I mean, she was strong, we knew that, but 50 pounds of barley home.
Mm-hmm.
Because he says, don't go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.
And she always gave it to Naomi when she went home.
Mm-hmm. She didn't keep part of it.
No.
Most of it.
Right.
Give a little.
Right.
No. She gave it to her.
Okay, I'm going to close in prayer. It looks like Wanda's getting her treats ready back there. So, our Heavenly Father, as we come to you in prayer, we want to thank you for everything that you have done for us. We thank you for this book of Ruth and of Boaz. And we see that your genealogy goes from there. And we just thank you for reminding us of what you've done for us, how you have come into this world, shed your blood for us, and became that kinsman redeemer for us, that you had to do that for our sins. Otherwise, we would all be destined to the lake of fire. And Lord, we just thank you for that. We thank you always for your word and what it teaches us, and that how you gave us the indwelling Holy Spirit to keep teaching us, and that the patience that we need to wait on you and to study your word and to be diligent in that. Lord, we just thank you for everything, because without you, we are nothing. You are so good and gracious to us, and we want to be loyal to you and faithful to you, and particularly in sharing the gospel and being an example to others in this world, which is becoming more of a hard place to live in all the time. But we know you are there protecting us, looking after us, and that we know where our eternity is, and that this is just a very short time in our lives. We give you all the praise and glory in your precious Son's name. Amen.